Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the Sermon on the Mount of which this reading is a part. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we will learn words of life. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was preparing this text today, I noticed that the heading is entitled Murder. I thought, oh my gosh, this is going to be a difficult thing to prepare. And almost everyone believes murder, the sixth of the Ten Commandments, is wrong and should be punished very harshly. And it made me think about the murders that have been on our streets quite recently, even in the UK. Apparently, there have been something like 89, probably a bit more by now, suspected murders in London alone since January. And that excludes terrorist attacks in London Bridge and Westminster. I find those statistics really shocking. And what it makes me want to do is to pray that things may change. So almost immediately, reading this text reminded me to be vigilant in prayer. Most of today's text, however, is on the issue of anger, which Jesus takes very seriously indeed. He says that both murder and anger will be subject to judgment. As I pray, this teaching is part of the Sermon on the Mount and was given to Jesus' disciples when he withdrew from the crowds. And one of the things that Jesus wanted to illustrate very strongly indeed is that they were not, absolutely not, to follow the examples of the Pharisees. In fact, I'm sure you've noticed that Jesus' greatest criticism was often directed against the Pharisees. He referred to them as whitewashed tombs on one occasion. And in verse 20, which was read last week, he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees did wrong, Jesus saw that, in that they promoted the letter of the law, but not the spirit. And they applied the letter of the law without compassion. They, for example, criticized Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, even though that was the compassionate thing to do. God, by contrast to the Pharisees, has always been as concerned with motives and intention as well as behaviour. And we have this a lot in the Old Testament. Ezekiel talks about God removing the heart of stone from the Israelites and giving them a heart of flesh. We know, don't we, that David was a man after God's own heart. God always did and always will look on the heart. Another thing that stood out from this text that I'm sure you will have noticed that was read so well by Arthur, thank you, was verse 23, where Jesus says, anyone who says you fall will be in danger of the fire of hell. And I think this should be seen as hyperbole. First century Jewish teachers often used hyperbole, and you will notice it elsewhere in Jesus' teaching, and in fact later on in the chapter, where he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I don't think Jesus intends to be taken literally, but he does intend us to see just how serious it is, and he intends to shock. And there's no doubt about it that he takes anger very seriously indeed. He's not saying I don't think that it's equal to murder. I definitely prefer you to be angry with me than want to murder me. But he is saying, firstly, that anger, in some cases, if left to fester and build, can result in murder. And secondly, we sin by being angry. And I don't think that means kind of fleeting thoughts of anger, but I think that means when we harbour resentment. Having said that, I just want to make it clear that not all anger is sin. Jesus was angry at times, and he was without sin. He was clearly angry with the money changers in the temple, which you can read in Matthew 21. And we can also be angry and not sin, though I do think it's harder for us because we're not perfect like Jesus was. I've mentioned this a couple of times, but it's something that's really kind of quite, I'm quite taken up with and quite, emotionally involved with. The events surrounding Aisha Bibi in Pakistan are widely known. She was wrongly accused of blasphemy and was under sentence of death. She has at last been cleared by the Supreme Court. Her troubles, however, are far from over. The latest news, and it's all gone very quiet, and I'm hoping that's good news, is that her acquittal, even though it was by the Supreme Court, is subject to an appeal, and that there's also a process in operation to stop her leaving the country. And most people believe she'll never be safe if she remains in Pakistan, that sooner or later, someone will be successful in murdering her. Many people feel angry about these events, and we are right, I believe, to be so. But in a way, it's what we choose to do with this anger, either by our actions or our thoughts, that determines whether or not it's righteous anger. For example, if you think about tweets, and they get very intemperate, don't they? If someone was to tweet a personal tweet against Imran Khan, who's the Prime Minister of Pakistan, with regard to Aisha Bibi, or anybody else come to that, they're putting themselves in the wrong. But what is even more challenging for us as Christians is that we only have to think, rage, or unkind thoughts about someone and hold on to that to be wrong before God. We're all tempted, aren't we? We're all tempted by anger at times. But it's about what we do with that temptation and whether we hang on to it and whether we let it fester. And as I've already said, God looks on the heart. So he looks on our thoughts as well as our actions. A lot of this text really is about reconciliation. And Jesus talks about reconciliation as being what we should seek where there's anger between people, regardless of whether we consider we are to blame or not. We may be to blame, we may not. He sees reconciliation is so important that even worship of God should be interrupted to put it right. Verse 23 and 24 tell us, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. I mean, so that makes sense, doesn't it? How can we worship God when we're at loggerheads with another person? How can we? It interrupts our worship. We should put it right with them first. If we are angry, we should forgive the person we're angry with, and as a result of our forgiveness, restore our relationship with them. And in fact, anger also interrupts our relationship with God. I'm sure you're aware of that. I've been aware of that. But how do we forgive? It isn't always easy, is it? I know it's not easy. It's not easy to forgive when we've been deeply hurt by another person. It's not easy at all. When I was working, I used to work with young people, and I used to work with quite a lot of young people who'd either been abused or neglected by their families. Their stories were shocking, some of them. And I thought, how do they forgive? I think it's also difficult to forgive when the other person won't reconcile with you. You want to make up the relationship and they don't. It's never happened to me, but again when I was at work, I encountered members of the same family who've not spoken to one another over many years because one person will neither accept the apology of another nor renew the relationship. A rift like that affects the whole family and is very sad. How do you forgive in those cases? In order to help us answer the question on how we forgive as Christians, I want to read something written by Corrie ten Boom. I was reminded of Corrie ten Boom when I went to Israel and I went to Yad Vashem. And they have trees for the righteous among the nations. These are people that have helped Jewish people since in the Second World War. And she had a tree. I never found it, actually, but it reminded me of her. It's very well known. It's very moving. This is Corrie's story of forgiveness in her own words. Her family was betrayed. They were helping Jewish people escape the Nazis. Her family was betrayed and taken to a concentration camp. And Corrie was with her sister Betsy, who died in the camp. What she says is the following. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. I mean, so how great is that, to do that? It was the truth they needed most to hear, and I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back to me with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remember him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with all my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there, with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I've never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That was very moving, wasn't it? And yeah. So why then do we forgive? We forgive because God requires it of us. We let go of anger and resentment and forgive, even if the other person won't forgive us or what they have done is really cruel, because God requires it of us, and because God has forgiven us so utterly and completely by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross instead of us. Jesus became the sin bearer for us, and we have been greatly and absolutely forgiven. God forgives us because he loves us and doesn't want us to pay the penalty for our wrongdoing, which is to be eternally separated from God. Jesus offers us his wonderful free gift of forgiveness and freedom. And all we need to do is to acknowledge we do wrong, say we're sorry, and accept him as our saviour. We forgive others and become reconciled to them because God reconciled us to him through the sacrifice of his only son, Jesus. That's why we forgive. I'm not saying, therefore, it's easy. And in my experience, deep forgiveness can take a long time. And I kind of think of it as like peeling an onion when the hurt is deep. And when it's over a long period of time, it's like peeling an onion. You think you've forgiven somebody, and then another layer of hurt emerges. And what I think is that God only kind of reveals that to you as you're able to cope with it. But the wonderful, wonderful news is that we have a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to change, to become like Jesus. It's been quite a difficult sermon in a way, but I want us to end encouraged. In this very, very difficult matter of forgiveness, we're not on our own. We have a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who understands our weaknesses and enables us to change, to become more like Jesus.